Well, beloved, I'm going to incorporate our call to instruction once again, as well as our text here this morning. So let's first turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I imagine you're saying, but I thought we were in Acts chapter 28. Well, we're going to get there. Hang tight. We're going to have two messages here, this hour and the next. The title for the first hour, the Sunday school lesson, is simply entitled, By What Authority? By what authority do we say the things that we do? What is our authority when we make very dogmatic statements and claims? Okay? What was Paul's authority when the Jewish delegation came to his home? What was Jesus's authority that he pointed his audiences back to? Okay? And then in the next hour, and these are tied in together, there's only two choices that the world can offer when we give them God's word, which is our authority. So that's where we're going to go. Okay? But let's do a little background. 2 Timothy, Paul is now back in Rome. He's not in a hired house like Acts 28. He's in a dungeon. Now, if you go to the city of Rome today on one of those Holy Land tours, they have a pretty good idea where the Apostle Paul was at. There is a location in the city of Rome that in the first century was a dungeon that was used at the time. And they can take you to that dungeon today. And I imagine whatever little niches or cells that may be still has been saved over the centuries. They say that one of them probably was occupied by the Apostle Paul when he wrote this particular letter, his last letter. Some call 2 Timothy Paul's last will and testimony. Okay? So he's languishing, but he's able to make one last communication. Alright? Look at verses chapter 3 and verses 14 to 17. 14 to 17. Paul wants to remind Timothy, who's now going to become the next leader, because Paul's son is now setting before the under the horizon, if you will, and Timothy is now going to reach the zenith of his time frame. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Notice two things. Christians ought to be people that are constantly learning. Learning the scriptures, learning the books of the Bible, learning the books, how they relate to the drama of redemption that was played out there at Calvary. Learn more about who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, what is the church, what is salvation, what is total security, what is sanctification, what does it mean to be glorified at the end. We should be constantly learning. And then secondly, notice, this learning ought to give us what? Assurance. Christians who are constantly vacillating, Christians who are not truly grounded in the faith, beloved, they'll never have assurance. They're going to be like a fish out of water, flapping all over the place before they die. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The third thing that we learn is that you need to be under someone's teaching. Christians are not islands to themselves. We're not like the Aleutian Islands out there in the northern Pacific Ocean, from the mainland of Alaska going all the way close to Asia. You got these little islands out there. They're all by themselves. They're not connected to each other. Christians need to be amongst other Christians. And those who are mature ought to be willing and able to take under wing a very young, immature believer and nurture them, disciple them. That's what was done in the first century. And notice in the case of Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And then Paul says, because of this knowledge of the Old Testament, they are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now we learn elsewhere, and I believe in the first letter of Timothy, that Timothy was blessed with a godly grandmother and a godly mother. His father, however, was a non-Jew, and there's no reference to the father's faith in Christ. So many are led to believe that Timothy was raised in what we would call a divided home. He had a godly influence from a grandmother and mother, but his father was a non-Jew and apparently was not a member of the faith. And yet, despite that division in that home, between two worldviews that would possibly clash, Timothy did get a pretty good education from these two women in his life. So notice once again the importance of women in Scripture. Women have always played an important part in the life of their children and in society, especially those who are members of the faith. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the following things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, by context, verse 17, the man of God, the more direct application of verses 16 and 17 are to men like Timothy, who would be mature enough and would be placed over a handful of believers to be discipled, to be taught, to be nurtured. Now, secondarily, it can apply to you and I as well, which are not in that official capacity, like a pastor, or maybe a Sunday school teacher, or maybe a college professor, or a seminarian professor who really knows their stuff and doesn't go around questioning God's word and casting doubt or dispersion on God's word. That's not the type of Bible teacher that we're talking about. We're talking about a genuine Bible believer, not a Bible doubter. But notice in the passage that I just read to you, the word Scripture is used more than once. So I want you to file that, okay? Scripture is used more than once. So the question is, what Scripture was Paul alluding to? Well, beloved, you have only one possible answer to that, and that is the Old Testament Scriptures. Because when Timothy was a child, at that point in his life, and at that point in world history, not one New Testament book had ever been written. Probably Jesus, okay, in all likelihood, didn't even begin his public ministry. So Timothy, his mother and grandmother, were totally relying upon only one authority, and that would have been Genesis to Malachi only. When he was a child, we're told that you from a child, you have known the Scriptures that have made you wise unto salvation. At that point in Timothy's life, not one book of the New Testament was even available. The only thing that was available would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. All right? Now turn with me to 2 Peter for our text. And 2 Peter is coming to the end of his journey, just like Paul is in 2 Timothy. 2 Peter could also be said as Peter's last will and testimony before he was martyred. Isn't that ironic? You have 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last will and testimony, and now we have 2 Peter. Notice verses 11 to 16 in chapter 3. And Peter makes reference to something. And I find this very important because, beloved, there are those within the overarching umbrella of Christianity that are claiming that Peter and Paul were preaching two separate gospels, two separate understandings of the gospel. Matter of fact, some liberal theologians go so far as to say that it was Paul, not Peter, but Paul, who created what we call Christianity. That Peter was on one page and Paul was on a totally different page. Well, the book of Galatians chapter 2 refutes that both men preached the same gospel. They were both on the same sheet of music. The only difference, if you want to call it a difference, was that Paul primarily ministered to the non-Jewish world of the Roman Empire. Peter, on the other hand, by and large, ministered to the Jewish community sprinkled across the Roman Empire. That would be the only difference. Their message was the same. They preached the same Jesus. They preached the same grace. They preached salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. There was no difference between both men. Okay? Well, with that aside, notice further confirmation to what I just got done saying. Look at verses 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So notice, Peter and Paul were not looking for an earthly millennial kingdom on earth that would only last for 1,000 years. They were looking towards the new heavens and the new earth, which is found in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. An account, now get this, an account, or reckon, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you. So, whoever Peter is writing this epistle to, he is also confirming the fact that Paul had written to the same original audience. That's number one. Number two, Peter is saying by implication, what I have written and what Paul has written is the same thing. Did you catch that? If Paul was out to lunch, and if Peter knew that this was his last shot across the bow, would he not have warned other people of Paul being out to lunch? An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, he calls him a brother, not a heretic, also according to the wisdom, according to the wisdom given unto him. Peter is implying the same wisdom that he received as well. As also in all his epistles, plural, so Peter was aware of Paul's letters. So this also, for me, I don't know about you, but this shows me that the early churches and the apostles in that middle of the first century really communicated between themselves quite often. They were not bozos, they were not illiterate, they were not stupid. They seemed to have communicated very well despite the lack of any modern means that we have today, like social media, telephone, telegraph, whatever. Do you sense that? Also according to the wisdom given unto him, written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. Even Peter acknowledges, and he's an apostle, that certain things that Paul mentions in his letters, you got to scratch your head. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. So those today who are unlearned, ignorant, wanting simply to prove a point, what did they do with Paul's words? They simply wrestled them to the what? To their own damnation. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Other scriptures? Is that an allusion to the Old Testament? Could be. Now how's this one? Since we're getting close to AD 70 and Jerusalem's destruction, and all the New Testament was composed and written and disseminated before AD 70, The term of the scriptures, could that be referring to the four gospels? Book of Acts? Paul's epistles, he mentions Paul's epistles. All 13 of them. What about John's gospel? John's three letters. What about the book of Revelation? By what authority do we say and do the things that we say and do? What is your authority? Is it self-imposed? Or are you looking at a standard or a guide that cannot be shaken and doesn't change over time? In both of our opening texts, the word scripture, or scriptures in the plural, is mentioned quite often. So what scriptures did each of these texts actually refer to? Now, let me share something with you. There's only three possibilities. Are you ready? Have I caused you to have a heart attack? In the first century, Paul and Peter and the other apostles could have leaned upon three possible sources of authority. Number one, the teachings of the rabbis. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which of Jerusalem, saying, Why did thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not with their hands when they eat bread. So this was one of these stipulations that over time became incorporated into the Mosaic law, which was never there from the get-go, but over time it was made part of the Mosaic law. And now they're bringing up their accusation against Jesus' disciples, because before these guys sit down to eat, they're not washing their hands. So if you did not wash your hands before sitting down at the table, in their eyes you became ceremoniously unclean. Now you and I both know that it's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat, irregardless. Especially if you've been playing in the dirt, or if you've been changing the car oil, or you've been playing with some type of cleaning chemical, you've cleaned out the cat box. Yes, it's a good idea to wash your hands before you sit down and eat. But if you came in and got a fast sandwich and you're still working on the car and you're full of grease, that is not a sin before God. The Pharisees, by this time, had made it a sin. So they confront Jesus with the behavior of his disciples. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye transgress the commandment of God, notice, by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother. Now Jesus brings up one of the Ten Commandments. And he's going to bring up a loophole that they created for themselves to skirt this commandment. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. This is found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, and Leviticus 20, verse 9. But ye say, now I want you to underline that if you don't mind marking up your Bible. God says this, but you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by what? Your tradition. So this is talking about mom and dad who are up in age, and you have a son or a daughter who has the means. And the law of Moses, the spirit of that law, included the concept that when mommy and daddy need help at the end of their journey, you come to their aid. But the Pharisees and the scribes, in order to find this loophole, said, well, if you take that money that you were going to give to mommy and daddy for groceries or to pay medical bills or pay the rent, and you say, oops, this is a gift for God, and you go to the temple and you cast it into the treasury, and therefore you found a loophole not to obey the spirit of that particular commandment, your hands were clean. And Jesus says to them, your traditions, your rabbinical interpretations, have made God's word of no impact in your life. So that was one authority that was out there. Remember, all the apostles were Jewish. The Jerusalem church there, that first church in the early chapters of Acts, was a Jewish believing church. That was one resource that Peter and Paul could have leaned upon. Secondly, there was the Greco-Roman philosophers of the time. Plato, Socrates, Cicero, men of that caliber. They were available. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and following. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Notice verse 17, dear Christian. The things that are mentioned in verse 16 were part of the Mosaic law, things only given to Israel so they can become a distinct and a peculiar people, separated from the nations around them. What does Paul tell you about those ceremonial things? They were but a shadow. A shadow of whom? Christ. And what does he say about Christ? He's the body. That's the Greek word summa, S-U-M-A. And the word summa in the Greek means that which casts a shadow, that which is solid, that's able to cast a shadow back on the ground. So that's key, verse 17. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was type and shadow. The New Covenant, which is now in force, is the substance. It's the body that casts those shadows, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Beloved, I got news for you. The worship of angels goes back a long time. Not in our day, but way back. Intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the term rudiments of the world, listen, is another phrase or another term for the Mosaic law. Why, as though living in the world, ye are subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. That would be the extension of rabbinical interpretations, like we saw in Matthew 15, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. So there was more than one authority floating around in the middle of the first century. You had the rabbinic interpretations, which were out to lunch. And you had the Greco-Roman world, because of Alexander, that had Hellenized the Roman Empire before the Roman Empire even became the Roman Empire. But you're going to ask the question, but Pastor, what is the third source that was out there? And may I simply offer to you none other than Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. So there are three possible contenders, three possible authorities today. And beloved, guess what? Nothing's changed today. You either have a worldview or you have a biblical worldview. Even today, you have the world's understanding and you have the Bible. You have two worldviews clashing continually today. Look at verse 1, Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. So we have the law of the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. So you have the law and you have his testimonies. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. So now we have law, testimony, precept. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto thy commandments. Look at the laundry list of different words used to describe Scripture. The law, testimony, precept, statute, commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. There's another. I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. The law, testimony, precept, statutes, commandments, judgments. These are different terms used to describe your scriptures, whether it's Old or New Testament in my mind. Look at verse 18, Psalm 119. Look at verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the paths of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Here's another one. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Wow. So there it is. What is your authority? Do you create your own world and you create all the laws and all the rules, and that is to be what you place over everybody else to live under? Is it your law, your rule? Is it your worldview that guides what you think and believe and say and act, whatever? What is your authority? You need to find an authority that is fixed, doesn't change, doesn't need to be corrected, doesn't need to be redacted, and above all, doesn't need to be apologized for. And there's only one standard that can bear that responsibility, and that's your Holy Bible. So, the early church, they had access to all the rabbinical teachings and all the rabbinical interpretations. Look at Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. I forgot to read that one, so I need to go back to that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That would be a reference to the Greco-Roman world. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, that would be the law of Moses. Basically, what Paul here is warning about is first century Gnosticism amongst the Jews. Jewish Gnosticism. That's what he's warning you of. And not after Christ. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we're not to be spoiled. We're not to be conquered. We're not to be those subjugated through philosophy and vain deceit. So whether it's rabbinical understanding, whether it's the Greco-Roman world, or simply the ideology that now sweeps America and the world today, those are to be rejected, and your authority is to be Scripture alone. Now let's go to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. When they had appointed Paul a day, this is the Jews that came back the second time, and were there, they appointed him a day. There came many to him unto his lodging, to whom Paul expounded and testified, number one, the kingdom of God, and number two, persuading them or trying to induce them things related or concerning Jesus. Both out of what? The law of Moses and not of the prophets, from morning till evening. There it is. Now, I'm submitting to you that Paul, as a former Pharisee, would have known a whole lot of rabbinic interpretation. Would you agree? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He knew the law like the back of his hand. Paul could have leaned upon, Paul could have drawn from rabbinic interpretations, but he didn't. And being born in a city that made him an automatic Roman citizen, and Paul was a well-educated man, not only in Judaism, biblical Judaism, but in the Greco-Roman world and how it operated. He could have leaned upon Socrates, Plato, all of those giants of the Hellenistic world, but he didn't. Paul's only authority was the law of Moses and the prophets. So there's a twofold division. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, ironically, in Matthew chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but you can jot it down for study. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up to a mount where he's transfigured. And in that transfiguration, two people appear, Moses and Elijah. And many Christians don't see any connection. Why not Noah and Shem? Why not Adam and Seth? Okay, why not David and Solomon? Why Moses and Elijah? Because, beloved, Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents that long train of prophets that we find in the Old Testament. So notice, at the Transfiguration, you have representation from the law and from the prophets. And there they were discussing Jesus' upcoming passion. And when you read the Gospels in the book of Acts and the letters or the epistles, you will find an exhaustive referencing back to or a quoting by the speaker or the writer drawing our attention back to Genesis, to Malachi. The New Testament, beloved, as I mentioned last week, is nothing more than a commentary to the Old Testament. What seems to be a shadow, what seems to be something hard to understand in the Old Testament readings, you're going to find the fullness, the interpretation, and its meaning in the New Testament as you simply read the four Gospels and watch Jesus constantly alluding back to the Old Testament. You find Peter, James, and John, and Paul in their writings, in their sermons, alluding back to the Old Testament, casting new covenant understanding back upon the Old Covenant. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Let me show you something. And I want you to kind of underline it or at least file it in your mind. But when it comes to the topic that we're currently on as far as authority, look at verses 18 to 20. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord had given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was a married man, and he's told to go into his wife, and he and his wife bring forth several children. And each one of these children is given a very special name. And that name of that particular child carries a meaning, a prophetic meaning that would eventually be fulfilled upon the nation. That's what he's referring to here. I have made your children, Isaiah, to be signs and wonders and a vision of events yet to be, which dwell in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. When you're told, he says, when people are telling you, irregardless of the naming of your children and the warning that is there, we're going to go look for familiar spirits who peep. We're going to go find people who speak to the dead, who look to the stars, who read the tea leaves. And unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Verse 20, you need to underline. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, what word? The law and the testimonies. It is because those who peep and mutter have no light in them. Beloved, there are many people today who claim to speak on God's behalf. And they may make a casual reference to something in the Bible, but they're going to give that reference an off-the-wall interpretation in order to justify the madness that they're forcing on you, especially to fleece your wallet. We're being told in that verse 20, you better get that verse 20 and simply burn it into your mind. If someone does not speak according to God's law and God's testimony, which you just heard in Psalm 119 verses 1 to 8, that list of definitions defining God's word, if they do not reference God's word, it's because that within themselves, they're full of darkness. There's the absence of light. And Peter says almost the same thing in 2 Peter 2 when he warns his original audience of the clowns in that first century that were coming down the highway pretending to be Christ's ambassadors. Well, how about we do or have a little bit of fun in the next hour? I'm going to stop here, and it seems as if by what authority is going to have a one and a two-parter. I'm going to give you an example from one of Paul's chapters of this rapid-fire quoting of the Old Testament like a machine gun. And so, beloved, by way of application, I don't know how many times I have to say it or how many times you have to hear it. You have a reliable source in God's Word. Genesis to Revelation doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be revised. And above all, we don't need to apologize for it. That is your authority. An authority that cannot be shaken, cannot be destroyed, and cannot be moved. Well, may God bless His word. Amen.